This is a transitional passage, a very important transitional passage in the ministry of our incomparable Jesus Christ. It's a major transitional passage in the makeup of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what we're calling our passage this morning, as far as a title, is the coming of the Greeks. So if you're taking notes, we're talking about the coming of the Greeks. But actually, that kind of pales in comparison to this most important declaration that is made by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the chapter begins the prelude of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, which indicates the timing. And I'm going to stress this again. The timing of this is extremely important. So the timing in which this takes place, we usually refer to this time as Holy Week, which means now that there are both Jews and Gentiles that have come into Jerusalem. Most of the Gentiles would be Gentile proselytes, those who believe the word of God, those who will line up with the Jews. But they have come to Jerusalem for this very festive week. So we're going to jump right into the passage this morning. And what I want you to look at, first of all, in verses 20 through 22, is the request that's made by the Greeks. So let's pick it up in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, soon after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember that Gentiles came from the east to worship him, to worship the new infant Jesus. This is just prior now to his death. So we've got 33 years in the timing here. The Gentiles came at his birth. The Gentiles are here for his death, though they do not know that they are there for his death at this particular time. Now, here in John chapter 12, these Gentiles, I've already told you, are Greek proselytes. They have come to worship. Judaism actually had many proselytes in that day. It's very significant that John mentions them here at this point in the text. Keep in mind that word timing and transition. Timing and transition. I'm going to keep coming back to that. But this is very significant in relationship to the timing and the transition. And yes, they did come at his birth. Here they're again just at his death. And you say, what's most interesting? Keep this in mind. The Jews have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So now we have Jews and now we have Gentiles. And we're going to be thinking about this. Who is the gospel for? Now, thousands had followed him all of his life, at least those 3 years during his ministry. And you remember when Jesus Christ spelled out the terms of discipleship, John chapter 6 and verse 66 says, "And they walked with him no more." There were very few that were left after that. So the Jewish leaders had rejected him. They would tell others what to do, so many, many others are now rejecting him. And yet it's kind of interesting because here, for all of this timing, they have been searching for ways to kill him. They've wanted to get rid of him, but they couldn't. Now, in Mark's account of the Holy Week, there were Gentiles, including the Greeks, who gathered out at the outer court of the temple. You'll remember that there were three main courts or three main areas in the temple complex. Number one, there was this outer court, and that was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. These would be Gentiles that embraced Judaism. They would have been known as God-fearers. So Greek proselytes who followed the Jewish tradition would have been called God-fearers. Number two, there was the holy place. Only the Jews could enter into that area. Gentiles were not allowed. In fact, it was a very dangerous thing for them to go into this area. A Gentile could be even put to death for being caught in that area. And then the third area would have been the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was only allowed, and I think that's once a year. Now, these Greeks have come and they desire an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told what they wanted. We don't have their agenda. Likewise, you remember, wise men from the east, they came, and now you have Gentiles, and wise men from the east recognized that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews, you remember. The Pharisees have been trying to put him to death for that title. Now here are these Greeks, and they're wondering, could he be the King of the Jews? Now, it is enough for us to know that they showed some interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to know their agenda. We don't even know what their motive was. We don't even know if the Lord Jesus Christ actually met with them. There is some indication that they were around him when he spoke. He may very well have spoken this particular statement. They may have heard it. It's in John chapter 10, verse 16. You don't have to go to it. And Jesus said this, listen, and other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Number one, that tells me that Jesus Christ was saying, there'll be Greeks in this fold as well. I don't know how you respond to that when you read it, but when I look at it, I think to myself, I'm in this fold too. Amen? We're in the fold this morning because of what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. So this statement in John chapter 10, verse 16 is a very important statement. You say, why? Here it is again. This is a transitional statement, and it is very clear that salvation now is being extended beyond Israel. This phrase, other sheep, that Jesus used, does refer to Gentiles. And the words, this fold would refer to Israel. Now, the single fold anticipates the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in John chapter 12, we have Gentiles seeking out the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting. Something just hit me as I was reading this. Philip went to Andrew because each time we see Philip in this text, he's bringing someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember he brought Simon Peter to Christ? Remember the boy with the lunches and he had the little fish and five loaves of bread. He went and sought him and brought him to Jesus. And here he is bringing the Greeks to Jesus. Well, the second thing I want you to note this morning is the revelation or the reply of Jesus Christ in verse 23. Look at it. And Jesus answered them saying, notice this, the hour is come. Very crucial phrase, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Key word, glorified. This is the major transition in John's gospel. Up to this point, it was extremely impossible for the leaders to grab him, to kill him. And his standard answer, every time someone asked, it was like a theme in his ministry. He would say, mine hour is not yet come, John 2:4. Because his hour was not yet come, John 7, verse 30. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come, John 8 and verse 20. You see this over and over and over again. Now, can you at all imagine the surprise of what Andrew and Philip heard, and it may be that these Greeks heard it as well, because they said, there are Greeks who have come to you. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, the hour is come, notice the significance of how these two things are coming together. He may have looked directly at the presence of the Greeks as a sign of the climax of his mission. And Jesus Christ came to the Jews, and now it is very, very clear that salvation would be offered to the Gentiles as well. And this would be the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. And this is the way John is telling us the story, keeping in mind the purpose of his whole book, his letter in John 20 and verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now again, Jesus said, his hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I want you to think about that one for a moment. What did he mean when he said that the Son of Man be glorified? Jesus Christ is going to be crucified very shortly. And he said, mine hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified. We're not certain all who heard that statement. We know that more than likely his disciples heard it. Philip and Andrew for certain. Possibly these Greeks. There may have been others standing around him as well. There may have even been some Pharisees. But again, there is much that we need to see right here. Number one, this is a transitional statement in the Gospel of John. No longer does John speak in terms of a future hour as being something very far or distant, because his hour had arrived. Class, the timing here is crucial. The triumphal entry has just taken place, number one. Secondly, Jesus is now taking advantage of the larger crowd that is gathered here at the Passover in Jerusalem. And most important to understand, he is now forcing the Jewish leaders to act, to do what they've said they're going to do all along, by presenting himself as the king of the Jews. You say, why? Because his hour had come. You remember the verse in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly. Thy king cometh unto them. He is just and having salvation, looking and riding upon an ass, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And we should understand as well, it was the Father's will that the Lord Jesus Christ be crucified at the time of Passover. The second thing, Christ's life on this earth was directed towards this specific goal all along. And absolutely nothing could hasten this hour or delay it. G. Campbell Morgan has written a book called The Crises of the Christ. If you could get a hold of that copy and read that book, it's been out of print for some time. I'm sure there's a library someplace that has it. You ought to read it. But it shows how the Lord Jesus Christ made a focal point of Calvary and just moved right towards Calvary until it was God's timing that he should die upon Calvary's cross. Again, the religious leaders on several occasions tried to take him and kill him, but they could not do so. Notice the next chapter, John 13 and verse 1. And it says, now before the feast of the Passover, notice the next phrase, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now in our text, Jesus speaks of the very significance of this moment. I ask, what is it that Christ referred to by his statement in verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified? Now, most often, when we read that his hour had not yet come, what do we think of? We always think of his crucifixion. No, it's not time for him to be crucified yet. But Jesus did not speak of his passion here. He did not speak of his humiliation, his crucifixion. But instead, he's looking beyond that to his glorification. And he speaks of the hour of his glorification. Let's go over to John chapter 17 for a moment. Let's look at this further. John chapter 17. I don't want you to lose the context here in chapter 12, and we will be coming back to it. But I want you to see how the Lord Jesus Christ viewed the Greeks. He recognized that he would be glorified as Jews would come to him for salvation, but also for Greeks or Gentiles as well. I want to quote something from James Montgomery Boyce. Listen to this. His glory consisted in opening the doors wider and wider so that at the last, men and women from every tribe and race would be members of his spiritual family, unquote. It's a great quote. Do you remember when Jesus sent the 12 out to minister? And he told them specifically, listen to this, this is kind of interesting. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go towards the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritan. Enter ye not, he said. And now, all of a sudden, the door is wide open. Again, there's that key word, transition. In Revelation chapter 5, we see those who have been redeemed standing before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're praising him. Listen to it. Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people. Verses 9 and 10, Revelation 5. Now here in John chapter 17, we have this great prayer. This is just prior to the events surrounding Calvary's cross, where he's going to make this salvation possible. Look at 17:1, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And Jesus looks towards Calvary, and he looks beyond Calvary and speaks of his glorification. This is in total contrast of what man's viewpoint is concerning Calvary. People look at Calvary as an instrument of shame, humiliation, indignity. But Jesus looks at it as the path to glorification. And more than that, Jesus knew that by going to Calvary's cross, he would glorify the Father. You know, sometimes when we go through hard experiences, we want to just pray, Lord, get this out of my life, please. God, take this away. But sometimes God knows we need these things in our lives because we grow through them. We become more dependent upon him through them. He wants us to learn some very valuable lessons that will help us become what he wants us to become. Look at verse 5 here in the same chapter, 17. And now, O Father, here it is again, glorify thou me with thine own self. Notice, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's not asking for something brand new here. He's repeating the petition of verse 1, but notice he's talking about his pre-existent glory, that which he had prior to creation, prior to the world which is. And notice as well that his hour, there's those two key words again, his hour also included his return to the Father's presence. Let's go back to John chapter 12, please. At the triumphal entry, the crowds would have immediately crowned him king, but this was not part of the plan of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The glorification that Jesus Christ spoke of is explained in these verses. Let's pick it up in verse 24 through 26. And I want you to notice we're looking at the principle of death here, the principle of his death in particular. And in them, Jesus is giving them this principle. Will they pick up on it? Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If you bury a handful of seed in a barren field and you add water to it, you only are going to have a barren field. But in a few weeks, what happens? That field produces then an abundant harvest. And what Jesus is doing, he's using this very simple illustration to explain to his followers the reason for his death. Isaiah, speaking of the will of the Father concerning the Son, this is prophetic. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, just listen. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The words, the hour, or mine hour in some translations, was an hour of glorification. And yet in the very same breath, Jesus spoke of his death. Now we should keep in mind that Satan in the temptation, you remember, had offered the Lord Jesus Christ a way to have all of the kingdoms of the world and all of the glory of the world without having to go to the cross. That was part of the temptation. He could have had it all without humiliation and shame and suffering and the agony of Calvary. But he refused because that was not his hour. He refused because it was not the Father's will. The road to glory went through Calvary. In plants and seeds, life comes by way of death. The seed, which is sown into the ground, it must rot, it decays, it dies if we expect it to bear fruit. Now, the word translated corn or grain in some of your translations has the article with it, indicating that the words of Christ in verse 24 refer directly to himself. Jesus was saying that he is the grain of wheat that must die before there can be fruit and the world given the opportunity to be saved. The glory came only after the suffering and death. Now, we have called this the principle of death. We could also call it the law of increase. The seed, do you remember in John chapter 6 when the Lord Jesus Christ fed the 5,000? And he gave the bread of life discourse. Jesus is the only bread that can satisfy man's spiritual hunger forever. And it has come down from heaven. But bread begins with what? A seed. A seed of wheat. And Jesus said, if it abides alone, it is worthless. It is of no benefit to anyone. It must fall down into the ground and it must die. It must fall and die, and then it will bring forth fruit in abundance. The atonement of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, classic, could not take place without bearing fruit. And God the Father made certain that the wheat that died bore fruit. And class, it continues to do so today. Amen. Every single one of us is a testimony of that. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have tasted of his salvation, you have trusted him as your own personal Lord and Savior, that work is continuing in you today. You are that fruit. We are the fruit that he's speaking about right here in this text. Now, the context of the passage reveals that the fruit is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That's the transitional point. Verse 25, notice it. He that loveth his life shall, what class? Lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Those who place the things of this physical life in higher priority, in esteem, will end up forfeiting that which is superior. Notice, they that hate their lives. Stop, think about that for a moment. The word hate here needs a little bit of explanation. In the original language, the word really means to love less, to love less. So it refers to those who care little about this life in comparison to the life that is to come. That's what it's supposed to be like in the Christian. Our focus should always be heavenward. Amen? But with so many who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, their focus is on right now. Now, it's interesting because we sing about it in church all the time. We talk about it. We hear it preached at church. We hear it preached on the radio. We read sermons. It seems like we're talking about it all the time, all week long. How? And then you know what we do? We go away from church and we wonder how the ball team's doing. Amen? Hey, have you tried this recipe? Hey, what is, you know, and we talk about anything and everything in the world except what it's really all about. Are we really all about him? Ask yourself that question this morning. Are you really all about him? Now, in his thinking, you are all about to him. You are very, very important. You have been adopted into his family. Wow. Jesus said, or Paul said it, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your, what's the word, class? Affections on these things above, not on the things of the earth, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Look at verse 26, John 12. Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servants be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, in verses 25 through 26, we have the principle of death in practice. We saw the principle of death. Now we need to look at it in practice. And just a verse to get us into it, Colossians 3:3 says, for ye are dead. Ye are dead. The seed must go into the ground. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I want you to understand, Jesus did not love his own physical life, and he demonstrated it in total submission to his Father. And I'm talking about loving it less, loving it more. Jesus Christ had a focal point as to why he came. And what God's word is telling us, we need to have a similar focal point. Jesus Christ himself must be that focal point. Now, these two verses, 25 and 26, they seem to have been spoken for the Greeks who sought him and probably to those who would be his disciples. Listen to something J.C. Ryle states, quote, if any person follow me, he must be content to walk in his footsteps, share his lot, do as he did, and partake of his master's inheritance in this world. He must not look for good things here, for crowns, for kingdoms, for riches, honors, wealth, and dignity. But like his master, he must be content with a cross. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him, what's the word, class? Deny himself. I said, boy, that doesn't sound very popular, does it? It's not popular. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Apostle Paul wrote, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The glory follows the suffering, Romans 8 and verse 17. Verse 27 here is a promise. Yes, those who choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to find a life of ease and comfort, but regardless of the cost in this world, we will be honored by God the Father. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The principle of death in practice is simply discipleship. Just plain old discipleship. Or maybe we could call it disciplineship. To be Christ-controlled rather than self-controlled. To be spirit-controlled instead of being self-controlled. And this really should be the goal or the ambition of every true, genuine believer. Until we come to the place in our commitment to Jesus Christ, until we come to that place, we're going to be of little value whatsoever to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I want my life to count for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you pray that way daily. It's a life that is given over to the loving Christ and serving Christ above all else. It involves our obeying him. It involves our doing his will. It involves trusting him for his leadership, his guidance, and his wisdom, totally giving ourselves to him as his servants. And here, we ought to be asking ourselves this question this morning. Am I really serving Jesus Christ, or am I serving myself? Think about that one for a moment. Am I truly serving Jesus Christ, or am I serving myself? Well, the third thing we want to look at in this text is the resignation of Jesus Christ. The resignation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick it up in verse 27. But here we see in Jesus a very quiet, peaceable, submissive yielding toward the accomplishing of the purpose for which he had come. Notice first the prayer of Jesus, starting in verse 27. And he prays, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There's something that I have talked to a number of people about that seems like a strange subject, but as people are getting on in their senior years, a couple of us recognize that, we should start thinking about dying to the glory of God. Any of you ever think about the subject dying to the glory of God? How do you die to the glory of God? I was with one lady just seconds before she died. She had so little of her heart left, and as she talked to me, that's the way she talked. Her name was Hazel. But Hazel lived her life to the glory of God. People knew it. Her testimony at her funeral was beautiful. But as she lay there in that situation, I know she was in tremendous pain. But she looked at me and she said, "Pastor, I'm going to see him," she said. And that's all that mattered. The most important thing in the world to her is she was going to see Christ. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John 3:1-3. One of my staff guys from another ministry just passed away a few weeks ago. Ken just lived his life to the glory of God. Back in April, I had the opportunity of going there and visiting with Ken. There was a marvelous stream of people that were coming in to see him on a daily basis. And they all went away edified. They all went away glorifying God. You say, why? Because Ken was teaching them how to glorify God in death. I got to be honest with you, that's the kind of funeral I like to preach. Boy, that's sure easy. And there's rejoicing amongst a group of saints, not just weeping. Oh yeah, we're going to miss them. Not too long ago, I went to a funeral parlor. Jerry Dugan passed away. She'd been fighting cancer for some time. You know what's crazy? Here we are in a funeral parlor. There's got to be 100 or so people. And you know what we're doing? We're all hugging one another and just having the time of our lives. Most of us haven't seen one another in years and years and years. And we're rejoicing. Why? Where's Jerry? She's in glory. Amen? Funerals are to the glory of God. At least our funeral ought to be. Is that something you've ever given thought to? You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm only 24. Wait a minute. You don't know what is on the morrow. Our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then passeth away. So we really don't know. But Jesus said, "For this hour I have come." What's he been saying all along? "Mine hour is not yet come. Now is mine hour come." And Jesus prays, "For this hour I have come." the terrible agony of Christ approaching death now grips his physical, emotional being. You have to understand it from a little bit different perspective than what we would face, because this now is partly the culmination of the struggle to get to this place. This is where he has been going all his life. This is the purpose for which he had come. And so I'm going to tell you this morning, there's not a single one of us that can fully understand what's going on inside of him. Not only that, there's none of us that can really understand what it cost God the Father and God the Son to forgive our sins. There ought to be a tremendous thankfulness and humility and yet joy within each of us as we consider what it cost him to bring us our salvation. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we give no thought whatsoever as to how costly it was to make that prayer possible. And we need to understand that Christ understood that cost long before he ever got to the cross. And so he states, now is my soul troubled. What's taking place here? He senses a sudden, strong mental agony, a sense of horror that's distressing him. This was experienced in his human nature as he cries out from the cross, save me from this hour. Sometimes we look at the scripture and we say, he came to die. Isn't that what he wanted? Jesus wasn't only looking at death. But keep in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that in the cross, he would have all of the sins of the world dumped on him. You and I cannot understand that. But he was holy. He was totally righteous. This was not the result of the cross itself. It wasn't the result of his cruel treatment prior to the cross or even the crucifixion itself. Here before us, Christ faces what we have understood as the doctrine of imputation, a doctrine many Christians do not understand. You say, what took place? In that instant, Christ felt the weight of our sin pressing down upon him, the sin that he would face on Calvary's cross. And the doctrine of imputation is simply this: our sin being charged to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness being charged to our account. Wow. Can you understand that? I've been preaching this now for about 48 years. I still don't understand it. How could God love me that much? Psalm 32:2 reads, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. To impute is simply to count or to assign to that account of another. Again, our sin was assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness was assigned to us. And the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, his personal righteousness was assigned to you. If you're saved today, you are positionally righteous. You say positionally? Yes. You say why? Because none of us are worthy, number one. And I still have the old nature. I now have a new nature too, but I still have the old nature. And I'm going to struggle with this little thing called sin until the very day that I die. But you see, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, the further you get away from sin and the closer you get to God himself. There is nothing that can ever explain the Lord's trouble of soul right here in this passage, both here or in Gethsemane, because none of us here have his righteousness. I'm talking about the righteousness that he had. He never sinned. For all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. None of us knows what it means to be fully holy. None of us will ever know just how much our sin cost him. Oh boy, what a wonderful day that's going to be when we see him. I just mentioned a few moments ago in the funeral home, what a glorious time of reunion when Christians get together. And you know what I thought about that day when I was in that funeral home? I thought about, boy, if it's like this now, what's it going to be like when we all get to heaven? And we're going to see saints and loved ones that we've not seen for years and years and years. John's account does not record Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. However, the text right here reveals that this prayer was the culmination of a very long struggle. Notice the words. He says, "What shall I say?" And this indicates his own perplexity about what to speak and what to pray. You ever been torn apart on the inside? You know what I'm talking about? You just didn't know what to say. You didn't know how or what to pray. Boy, praise God for Romans 8. And the Spirit of God comes along the side of us and he takes our prayer. He helps us to pray. He takes our prayer directly to the throne of grace. And then Jesus prayed, "Save me from this hour." Wow. This is the language of his human nature. And then recognizing what his purpose for coming to this earth, notice he prays, "Father, glorify thy name." Glorify thy name. This is what it's all about. Not only was he indicating that he was willing to suffer by bearing the world's sin, but he expresses the main purpose of our existence. "I created you for my glory," Isaiah 43, verse 7. "And whatsoever you do, do all to the" what? "Glory of God," 1 Corinthians 10:31. Over and over and over. "We were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body," 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. That's our main purpose. And I ask you this morning, have you made that your main purpose for your existence? We all say, well, that's the chief end of man, correct? But have we really made that our purpose? Notice the response of God the Father now. This is in verse 28, the second part. "Then there came a voice from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" God was glorified through the obedient ministry of his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, "I will glorify him." We glorify him when we are obedient to his word, when we follow his will for our lives. That's what he desires. The glorification of the Father was the highest purpose on the cross. The glorification of God the Father was the highest purpose of the cross. God was glorified in Gethsemane when Jesus cried out, "Thy will be done." "God, I want you to do this right now." No. "God, thy will be done." And the Apostle Paul, more than anything else, wanted to glorify God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "Now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Have you ever come to that place? Is that your commitment this morning? We can't even understand that. Have you ever thought about any of those Christians in Iraq that have just been murdered, trampled on, you name it. They've gone through things that you and I can't even begin to imagine. Have you committed or are you glorifying God in your life? On three occasions, God spoke from heaven, you remember. Number one, at his baptism. That marked the confirmation of Christ's ministry, at his transfiguration, and finally right here at the conclusion of his ministry. Let's pick it up in verse 29. "The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, 'An angel spake to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes.'" They were supposed to recognize that Jesus was God. That was the purpose. Christ had been speaking here about the judgment of sin through his death. And now in verse 31, his defeat of Satan, the ruler of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Yes, Satan is still obviously here. He's alive. But his fate is sealed. I had the privilege of being in the home of Ben-Gurion in Israel. And when I was amazed, this guy's got an incredible library. But what I was really amazed at, here's this Jewish leader. And I pulled out a book on his shelf. It was The Great Late Planet Earth by, what was his name, Hal Lindsey. I couldn't believe that he would have that book on his shelf. But you know what? He was well acquainted with what you and I believe. I wonder deep inside what he really believed. I want you to understand Satan's fate is sealed. But he does await the historical fulfillment of God's time. I keep coming back to that word, don't I? Time. When Jesus Christ comes back again. The world today does not recognize Satan's incredible influence. But you know what? The unrest, the rebellion, the wars, the immorality, the breakdown of the family, the crooked government, and so many other things, it's due to his influence. And you and I would be absolutely amazed if we understood how much demon possession actually takes place, even in our own land right here today. But looking toward the cross, Jesus saw himself as a conqueror that would defeat the greatest enemy of all once and for all. Colossians 2:15, speaking of it, says, Christ spoiling principalities and powers. Verse 32, let's pick it up there. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself, unto me. Then he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, when he said this, he had both his crucifixion and resurrection in mind, lifted up on Calvary's cross, yes. And notice the little preposition, ek. You don't see that in your text. But it's out from. Out from. Praise God. The preposition is used here, meaning out from, not just up from. Of course, they didn't understand that. But notice verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of thy law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Keep in mind, by the way, they thought when Messiah would come, the Jews thought when Messiah, he'd set up his kingdom right then. They were expecting him to reign forever. Many of those who followed him because they thought now he's going to set up his kingdom, especially right after that triumphal entry. But if Jesus was the Christ, why was he speaking about death? That didn't make sense to them. For the Messiah could not die. There was not room anywhere for suffering in their thinking. Do you realize that if the Lord Jesus Christ set up his kingdom at that point, none of us would be here? I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm alive. Amen. I'm glad he's given me the opportunity. Trust him as my own Lord and Savior. Look at verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Think what he's saying here. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things speak Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Don't have time to go into it this morning, but a great study. Go through John and follow the word light and see how that applies and bring it right to this point here. In John 8:12, you just remember Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. But you see, their refusal to believe and to behave accordingly to that divine light will lead them only to total darkness and fatal ignorance. And we see this everywhere in our own world today. Jesus again speaks of himself when he said, while the light is still shining, while he is yet with them, he is asserting again how urgent it is to have a proper relationship with him. And as Christians, we are the children of the light. Amen. Are you shining? Ask yourself, how do I shine day by day? And the emphasis of these last two verses centers on the opportunity that was theirs while the light was still present. But you see, it's the same for us today, because we do not know when he will return. His coming is imminent. And Jesus is coming again, and our opportunity to glorify him in the flesh is very limited. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? He is coming again. There is an hour that's coming. Well, there's so many potential applications in this passage. Number one, it is God's will we die to self in order to live unto God. 1 Peter 5, 6 states that when we humble ourselves, he will be exalted and so will we. Number two, you may not have thought of this, but Christ doesn't return before we die physically. If he does, praise God, what an exciting time that will be. Will he find you glorify him? But if he doesn't, will your death glorify him? 1 Corinthians 10:31, again, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you eat, do all to the glory of God. Number three, are you a shining light for God's glory? Number four, is Christ magnified in your life by your obedience to his word? Number five, is your soul troubled? And when it is, do you find comfort and strength in God's eternal purposes in your life? Number six, are you walking in the light? Which is to ask whether or not you have believed the gospel and have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. One more consideration. We can all identify with him. Thanking the crowds. Just think of all of those crowds at the triumphal entry. I want you to understand this last thought. It's a whole lot easier to be out there shouting with the crowds, amen, hallelujah, amen, than it is to stand at the cross of Jesus Christ. Where are you standing this morning? Which crowd will Jesus find you with when he returns? Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, help us to understand the significance of the transition that takes place here. But I pray that we might not just understand it historically. I pray that we might understand it from within. God, that we might be the people that you want us to be, Christ-like, for God's glory. We praise you. We thank you for what you're going to do as we're faithful to that cause. Bless in their service to follow. Bless Brother Greg as he shares this morning thy word, that our hearts would be lifted, strengthened, encouraged. God, that we might have a greater desire to be like thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.